This audio is brought to you by MuslimCentral.com.
بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم. الحمد لله نحمده ونستعينه ونستغفره ونعوذ بالله تعالى من شرور أنفسنا ومن سيئات أعمالنا. من يهده الله فلا مضل له ومن يضلل فلا هادي له. وأشهد أن لا إله إلا الله وحده لا شريك له، وأشهد أن سيدنا وحبيبنا وأسوتنا وقائدنا محمدا عبده ورسوله. اللهم صل وسلم وبارك على سيدنا محمد وعلى آله الطيبين الطاهرين وأصحابه أجمعين وعلى كل من تبعهم بإحسان إلى يوم الدين. اللهم علمنا ما ينفعنا وانفعنا بما علمتنا وزدنا علما. سبحانك اللهم لا علم لنا إلا ما علمتنا إنك أنت العليم الحكيم. اللهم أرنا الحق حقا وارزقنا اتباعه، وأرنا الباطل باطلا وارزقنا اجتنابه. وبعد. Respected brothers and sisters, assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. Today's event titled Gateway to Islamic Scholarship. Many of you must have been thinking before you came today what the speakers are going to talk about. Gateway to Islamic Scholarship. And you've already heard Sheikh Abdul Rahman Ibn Yusuf speaking before me. Islamic scholarship started and commenced with the greatest scholar of all time, which is none other than our Messenger sallallahu alayhi wa alihi wa sahbihi wa sallam. It commenced when the Quran was revealed unto the Messenger sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. The first alim, the greatest alim of all time, the greatest scholar of our ummah is the Messenger sallallahu alayhi wa sallam and nobody else. And he was the first teacher that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala sent. And Allah has actually mentioned this in the Quran. لَقَدْ مَنَّ اللَّهُ عَلَى الْمُؤْمِنِينَ إِذْ بَعَثَ فِيهِمْ رَسُولًا مِّنْ أَنفُسِهِمْ يَتْلُو عَلَيْهِمْ آيَاتِهِ وَيُزَكِّيهِمْ وَيُعَلِّمُهُمُ الْكِتَابَ وَالْحِكْمَةِ وَإِنْ كَانُوا مِنْ قَبْلُ لَفِي ضَلَالٍ مُبِينٍ. That Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala favored us. لَقَدْ مَنَّ اللَّهُ عَلَى الْمُؤْمِنِينَ. He favored the believers. He favored us by sending us the messenger. What are the objectives? What are the primary aims and goals of this messenger? Why has the messenger sallallahu alayhi wa sallam been sent to us? What is the objective? Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala tells us in the Quran four objectives. And this particular verse actually has been mentioned in the Quran on more than one occasion in different ways and forms. That Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has sent within us a messenger who has four primary objectives. يُعَلِّمُهُمُ الْكِتَابَ وَالْحِكْمَةِ. Allah sent this messenger because he teaches the book. He teaches how to recite the book of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And he teaches the meanings of the book. And he teaches us the wisdom. And he teaches and he spiritually purifies his followers. So the first teacher of this ummah was the Messenger sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. Allah sent him to teach us. Allah sent him to teach us the Quran. And Allah actually says this in Surah An-Nahl. لَقَدْ وَأَنزَلْنَا إِلَيْكَ الذِّكْرَ لِتُبَيِّنَ لِلنَّاسِ مَا نُزِّلَ إِلَيْهِمْ. O Messenger, we have sent to you this dhikr. Dhikr here means the Quran. We have revealed the dhikr to you. Why have we revealed the Quran to you, Messenger? Allah could have sent the Quran to us, you know, dropped it from the heavens. Read it. All of us. We could have just picked up the Quran, understand it. You know, just learn the Arabic language, fine, it's easy. Allah says, وَأَنزَلْنَا إِلَيْكَ الذِّكْرَ. O Messenger, we have sent this Quran to you. Why? لِتُبَيِّنَ لِلنَّاسِ. So that you explain to the people what is revealed to them. Because it is impossible, even for the companions, Sahaba radiallahu anhum, who were born and bred in the Arabian Peninsula, whose mother tongue was Arabic, even for them to understand the contents of the book of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, impossible. Even the companions were making mistakes. They needed the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam to practically teach them the contents of the book of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And this is the same with all the prophets. You know, there are no examples in history where Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala sent a scripture. There were many scriptures. Suhufu Ibrahim and Musa sent books, but he never sent a messenger or a practical guide teaching. the contents of the book. There's no example. There are numerous examples. We know many prophets and rusul and anbiya were sent by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. There are many examples where prophets were sent but no book was sent. No book was revealed. Many examples. We have many prophets that were sent by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. But no one example where a book, whether it's the Torah or the Zabur or the Injil or the Quran or any other scripture, was sent by Allah, but no practical guide or teacher. There's no example, because human being by nature needs a guide. That's the nature of the human being. That's how Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has created us. It's impossible for a human being in this life to learn anything, any science, any technique. I mean, you guys, you've been to the university. Any art, any technique, any science, you want to get expertise, you need a practical teacher and a guide. And this is why Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala sent the Messenger sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. He taught the companions and then they became teachers to their students, and they practically taught them what the Messenger sallallahu alayhi wa sallam taught the Sahaba. That's the human being by nature. You have to have a practical guide. You know, take any science. Those of you who studied medicine, you know, you can't pick up books. You know, I cannot go to a library and learn a few words, because I know English, books in English, learn a few words of English. I know the English language, pick up books on medical science, and then start being a surgeon and doing surgery on people's hearts. You would never take a doctor as a doctor. You would never take your medical problems to a doctor who has not been certified by a qualified doctor, who has not undergone practical training under the guidance of an expert doctor. That's life. That's how life works. So the same is with Islam and the sacred sciences of Islam. You know, in I think it's in Persian, they have this saying, you know, they say, Neem Hakim Khatre Jan and Neem Mullah Khatre Iman. This is in Persian. They have this saying in the Asian communities. A half doctor is a threat to your life. And a half scholar or someone who's learned a few books here and there, or learned a few words of the Arabic language, that's a problem we're living in this day and age. People learn few words of the Arabic language. كيف حالك? You know, حياك الله, أخي, you know, a few words here and there, whatever. Astaghfirullah, بارك الله فيك. A few words. They've been to the Arab countries, learned a few words. And even if you know Arabic, even if you are born and bred as an Arab, it does not qualify you to be a scholar. As I said, the companions radiallahu anhu made mistakes. People who were born and bred as Arabs were making mistakes. It's just like any other language, English. I mean, we are born and bred here, we know English. But not every one of us can understand English literature. You know, we can't understand poetry written by Shakespeare. It's impossible, because we have not studied the English literature. Likewise, the Arabic language, it's a very complex language. Just the letter waw, there's like 10 types of different waws in the Arabic language. The letter waw, wa. You know, it can mean a lot of different things. What kind of waw is this? Allah says in the Quran, ثَلَاثَةَ قُرُوا وَالْمُطَلَّقَاتُ يَتَرَبَّصْنَ بِأَنفُسِهِنَّ ثَلَاثَةَ قُرُوا. Women who are divorced, they need to spend 3 quru as iddah, as waiting period. What is this quru? From the linguistic perspective, there's many meanings. I mean, you can take the meaning of menstruation. You could take the meaning of the period of purity in between the two periods of menstruation. So the Arabic language is an extremely complex language. It's not sufficient, and it is not enough for a person to just know Arabic or even be an Arab by birth to start interpreting books of hadith of the Messenger sallallahu alaihi wasallam. We all, you know, I'm not saying for one moment we should not be reading the Quran and we should not try to understand it. It's fine. It says, Allah says in the Quran, وَلَقَدْ يَسَّرْنَا الْقُرْآنَ لِلذِّكْرِ فَهَلْ مِن مُدَّكِرٍ أَفَلَا يَتَدَبَّرُونَ الْقُرْآنَ. We have made the Quran easy. Don't they reflect on the Quran? That's to do with ayat. You know, in the Quran we have different types of verses. We have verses that deal with, Allah says, وَلَقَدْ يَسَّرْنَا الْقُرْآنَ لِلذِّكْرِ, to take nasiha, to take advice, to take some guidance. And we should all do that. We should learn Arabic to understand the Quran. I should just give a talk last Sunday. to this exact last Sunday at this time, I was in America. I had a talk on the Quran, and I actually stressed on the other side, the other point, that not many of us know Arabic and we don't understand the Quran. Allah says, أَفَلَا يَتَدَبَّرُونَ الْقُرْآنَ. We should try to reflect and ponder over the verses of the Quran. Try to understand Arabic, learn Arabic. So that's another extreme as well. I'm not saying that's it. Quran, you don't understand, no, it's no-go area. That's another extreme that some of the Asian communities find themselves in. No, we should try to tafakkur, tadabbur, which is reflection upon the verses of the Quran. When Allah talks about rahmah and mercy, when He talks about paradise, we ask Allah, we stop there, we read the Quran attentively. We ask Allah for rahmah. We seek Allah's mercy. When Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala talks about the punishment of the fire of hell, so we stop there, we seek forgiveness from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. When Allah says, Ya ayyuha alladhina amanu, O you who believe, you stop. What is Allah saying? Ya ayyuha alladhina amanu, qu anfusakum wa ahlikum nara, save yourselves and your family from the fire of hell. Then think about it, am I really saving myself and my family from the fire of hell? These are messages in the Quran. When Allah talks about the previous nations, Qawm Aad and Thamud and etc., then the stories that are mentioned are not just there for the story's sake. They are there for us to take a lesson. So we take lesson from them, we take heed. So this is how to read the Quran without a doubt. But there are verses of ahkam, ayatul ahkam in the Quran. Likewise the hadith as well. There are hadiths related to the detailed rulings of Islam. That's not for every Tom, Dick and Harry to interpret and derive rules from. People just learn a few words of the Arabic language and that's it. Pick up Sahih al-Bukhari, this is a hadith I've seen. Brother, you need to do this. This brother, have you checked another 200,000 hadiths on the topic? Maybe there may be some contradiction. This is one hadith, but there could be another 10 hadiths talking about something else, maybe a direct contradiction. And I'll give you some examples anyway. I don't want to talk about this topic too much, but the first point here is that the Messenger sallallahu alaihi wasallam was the practical teacher. He taught the companions radiallahu anhum, and that's why it's absolutely impossible for us to pick up the Quran and talk about or derive rules, istinbatul ahkam, from the delicate verses of the Quran. And likewise, I mean, you can read hadith. Riyadu Saliheen of Imam al-Nawawi radiallahu anhu, he wrote that for the lay people, for us. That's a simple book. That's why you will not find in the Riyadu Saliheen of Imam al-Nawawi any books that any ahadith that relate to ahkam. He talks about backbiting. He mentions the ahadith about jealousy, about hatred, about su'ul dhan, about having bad opinion about other people, about jealousy, about enmity, about cutting ties. That's what we need to focus on. And those ahadith are for us, all of us to read. You don't need a teacher to read those ahadith. Read the translation, it's for all of us to read. But if there are delicate hadiths that talk about the ahkam, the delicate rules of Islam, then we need a teacher. Imam al-Shatibi radiallahu anhu, one of the great Maliki jurists, he mentions in his book Al-Muwafaqat that it is impossible. He says that knowledge was in the hearts of the scholars, then it got transferred into the books, and now the keys to these books lie in the hands of the ulama. And this is based on the hadith. There's a hadith in Sahih al-Bukhari where the Messenger sallallahu alayhi wasallam says, إِنَّ اللَّهَ لَا يَقْبِضُ الْعِلْمَ إِنْتِزَاعًا. Verily, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala does not snatch away knowledge suddenly. لَا يَنْتَزِعُ الْعِلْمَ إِنْتِزَاعًا. When Allah takes away knowledge, He doesn't take away suddenly. What does He do? وَلَكِنْ يَقْبِضُهُ بِقَبْضِ الْعُلَمَاءِ. He takes away the knowledge by taking away what? Books? No, this is a hadith in Sahih al-Bukhari and Sahih Muslim. Allah removes knowledge by taking away the scholars. وَلَكِنْ يَقْبِضُهُ بِقَبْضِ الْعُلَمَاءِ. Not by taking away the books. Books can vanish, but if you have scholars, knowledge remains. But if scholars are all taken away, and true scholars, if they are all taken away and books still remain, knowledge has vanished. Because there's no one to teach the books. This is the hadith in the Sahih of Imam al-Bukhari and the Sahih of Imam Muslim, radiallahu anhuma. إِنَّ اللَّهَ لَا يَقْبِضُ الْعِلْمَ إِنْتِزَاعًا وَلَكِنْ يَقْبِضُهُ بِقَبْضِ الْعُلَمَاءِ. Allah takes away knowledge by uplifting, by taking away the scholars. حَتَّى إِذَا لَمْ يُبْقِي عَالِمًا. To the point that when Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala does not leave even one alim, what happens? اتخذ الناس رؤوسا جهالا. people take ignorant people as their leaders. The masses take ignorant people as their leaders. اتخذ الناس رؤوسا جهالا فسئلوا. Then they ask, they are asked, these ignorant people who've become self-appointed leaders, they've become, they are asked questions. فسئلوا فافتوا بغير علم. And then they respond and give answers without any knowledge. فضلوا وأضلوا. They deviate themselves and deviate other people as well. This is the hadith, as I mentioned, in Sahih al-Bukhari and Sahih Muslim. In the Shama'il of Imam al-Tirmidhi, you know the Shama'il of Imam al-Tirmidhi, most of you must have read that book. Right on the last page, Imam al-Tirmidhi radiallahu anhu quotes al-Imam ibn Sirin, who said, إِنَّ هَذَا الْأَمْرَ دِينٌ فَلْيَنْظُرْ أَحَدُكُمْ عَمَّنْ يَأْخُذُ دِينَهُ. Verily, this religion, this affair of ours, is deen. It's a very sanctified area. إِنَّ هَذَا الْأَمْرَ دِينٌ. Therefore, فَلْيَنْظُرْ أَحَدُكُمْ عَمَّنْ يَأْخُذُ دِينَهُ. Let each one of you be extremely careful and vigilant in terms of who you take your knowledge from. Al-Imam ibn Sirin said. And that's why some of the scholars said that hadith could be the greatest source of deviation for some people. Sufyan ibn Uyayna said hadith could be the greatest source of guidance, but for those who try to learn those or read those or interpret the hadith without the tools, it can become their greatest downfall. And not just the hadith, Allah says the same thing about the Quran. يَهْدِي بِهِ مَنْ يَشَاءُ وَيُضِلُّ بِهِ مَنْ يَشَاءُ. Allah says, this is a book, Quran. Allah guides many people through it, but Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala at the same time deviates many people through the Quran. Those people who try to interpret the technical and difficult verses of the Quran. So, as I said, you know, this it's a very important. And so, the Messenger sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, the greatest alim and Islamic scholarship started with the Messenger sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. In the time of the Messenger sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, he was the marja al-wahid. He was the main source for everything, for the companions. If the companions had any issue to do with any matter of their deen and their Islam, whether it was a matter to do with their salah, whether it was something to do with the nikah, marriage issue, divorce issue, aqidah issue, whatever the issue was, they would refer back to the Messenger sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. He was their imam, he was their mufti, he was their qadi, he was their guide, he was their rasul, everything. And he was the main, not the main, he was the reference point for the sahaba radiallahu anhum. But despite that, it's been documented that in the time of the Messenger sallallahu alayhi wa sallam as well, there were certain companions, sahaba, who would be considered as the scholars. This is when the Messenger sallallahu alayhi wa sallam was alive. These were called the sahaba who were fuqaha, the jurists. They would pass fatwa, they would pass verdicts. The rest of the companions radiallahu anhum, they would refer back to these companions. These companions, they would not do things on their own, you know, just make their own judgments. They would refer back to the Messenger sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, but they were given that ability to interpret the rules in the time of the Messenger sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. Like for example, Abu Bakr, Sayyidina Abu Bakr al-Siddiq radiallahu anhu, Umar ibn al-Khattab, Uthman, Ali, Hudhayfa, Ammar, Zayd bin Thabit, Mu'adh ibn Jabal, Abu Darda radiallahu anhu majma'in. These were some of the companions, Abu Musa al-Ash'ari, and of course, Abdullah ibn Mas'ud radiallahu anhu. And I said, of course, I'll tell you why later. Abdullah ibn Mas'ud radiallahu anhu, these were the major companions in the time of the Messenger sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, that they would be considered to be the fuqaha, the jurists. And the rest of the companions, the trader companion, the butcher who was a companion, the carpenter who was a companion, would refer back to them, because not everyone, you know, the carpenter doesn't have time all day, night and day, 24/7 studying and deriving rules. He has to do his job. The butcher has to do his job as well. You can't expect the butcher to sit, you know, stand in his butcher shop and keep, you know, some hadith and pick up Fath al-Bari and pick up this and check the Asma'ur Rijal and check the chains of transmission and go through every single hadith with every single issue. You can't expect him to do that. You know, he should just be a good butcher. You know, if he's a good butcher, alhamdulillah, we don't want to eat raw meat. So let him be a good butcher. Let the carpenter be a good carpenter. Let the jurist be a good jurist. So this was even in the time of the Messenger sallallahu alayhi wa sallam as well. That some of the Sahaba, and then the same thing happened. I mean, you know, like for example, in the time of the Sahaba radiallahu anhum, Abu Sa'id al-Khudri radiallahu anhu, he passed a fatwa, a judgment, when the companions went. He passed a judgment that, you know, they went to a place where there was a community, Sayyid al-Qawm, the leader of that tribe, was poisoned because of a scorpion bite, and he read Surah al-Fatiha as a ruqya, and he blew on him, and he took some money. So, this was his own ijtihad. This is his own ijtihad that he did in light of the understanding that he got from the Messenger sallallahu alaihi wasallam. After the Messenger sallallahu alaihi wasallam, these jurists and these fuqaha who are considered to be the muftis, their number increased because the Messenger sallallahu alaihi wasallam has left this world. The mujtahideen sahaba, their number increased. Some of the scholars have said approximately around 112. Ibn Hazm al-Dahiri mentions there were about 112 of these great Sahaba who were considered to be the fuqaha, the jurists, the muftis. And the rest of the companions would refer to them. And then after that, the subsequent generation, the tabi'un radiallahu anhum as well. We have the famous seven al-fuqaha al-sab'a, who are considered to be the famous seven tabi'i, who were famously known for the fiqh, for the ijtihad, for the understanding. People like Sa'id ibn al-Musayyib. Sa'id ibn al-Musayyib was a great tabi'i. And Imam Malik radiallahu anhu, his madhab actually is taken a lot from Sa'id ibn al-Musayyib. Abdullah, another person was from the seven fuqaha al-sab'a, Abdullah ibn Utbah bin Mas'ud, who was the grandson of the brother of Abdullah ibn Mas'ud. And number three, Urwa bin Zubayr ibn al-Awam. He was the nephew of Aisha as-Siddiqa radiallahu anha, and he studied everything. He took his knowledge from his auntie Aisha radiallahu anha, because he was Urwa bin Zubayr. He was the son of Asma, who was the sister of Aisha radiallahu anha. Likewise, Al-Qasim bin Muhammad bin Abi Bakr, the grandson of Abu Bakr radiallahu anhu. Again, he took his knowledge from his auntie, but his Aisha radiallahu anha, because his father Muhammad was the brother of Aisha radiallahu anha, and Abu Bakr ibn Abdul Rahman ibn al-Harith, and Sulaiman ibn Yasar, and Kharija bin Zayd bin Thabit. These were seven fuqaha, fuqaha as-sab'a. These were all tabi'un. And then afterwards as well, there were many other major fuqaha, because there were literally thousands of tabi'un. But these were the major people who were considered to be those mujtahid, muftis and mujtahid and fuqaha. Ibrahim al-Nakha'i, Atta ibn Abi Rabah, Hassan al-Basri, Al-Qama, and these were the great. And then after that era, as I said, scholarship started in the time of the Messenger sallallahu alaihi wasallam, and it came through generation. And after that, we had the four imams that came into existence. Now, the four imams: Imam Abu Hanifa, Imam Malik, Imam Shafi'i, Imam Ahmad ibn Hanbal radiyallahu anhu majma'in. May Allah be pleased with all of them. There are four schools. Now there were other mujtahid imams as well. Imam al-Awza'i, Sufyan ibn Uyayna, Sufyan al-Thawri, and many others. But their schools never lasted. Their schools didn't last. I mean, there were a lot of mujtahids. If their schools lasted today, we could have followed their schools as well. Now we need to understand something here, brothers. In that time, there were two major schools. In the time of the tabi'un, Imam Abu Hanifa radiallahu anhu is a tabi'i. Imam Malik was in the same time of Imam Abu Hanifa radiallahu anhu, and Imam Malik radiallahu anhu was in the same time. In that time, we had two major schools. In Medina al-Munawwara, we had the madrasa, what they call madrasa al-Hijaziyya. This was a school of Imam Malik and his students. In Iraq, we had madrasa al-Iraqiyya, which was a school of Imam Abu Hanifa and his students. These were like the two major, like what you call Oxford and Cambridge of today. At that time, that's how it was. You either belong to, you know, madrasa al-Iraqiyya or madrasa al-Hijaziyya. And when we say that there's a school of thought, like for example, the Hanafi school, it's not like one man you're following. A lot of people make this great error and mistake. Now when someone says, I follow this particular school, you're not following Abu Hanifa. He's a human being, he can make mistakes. If somebody says, I follow the Maliki school, you're not following Imam Malik ibn Anas. He's a human being. He can make mistakes, no problem. Imam Abu Hanifa himself made, you know, in the Hanafi school, there are so many issues in which the Hanafi school does not follow Abu Hanifa. When we say there's a school of thought, there's literally thousands of scholars. The research the endeavor, the ijtihad of thousands of scholars over thousands of years. That's just one school. Abu Hanifa radiallahu anhu, he used to have a committee of 40 people from whom he would take consultation. They would sit down day and night. They weren't butchers, they weren't carpenters. They never had any other job in life from Fajr to Fajr. They never even used to sleep at night. Seriously, some of them wouldn't even sleep at night. I mean, if you look into the biography, I don't have time to go into the biography. They would not, 1 hour, 2 hours, Abu Hanifa radiallahu anhu, he would only sleep 2 hours and 24 hours. Day and night, studying, researching, extracting rules from the Quran and Sunnah, not by himself, with his students, Abu Yusuf, Qadi Abu Yusuf, and Imam Muhammad ibn Hassan al-Shaybani, Imam Zufar, Hassan ibn Ziyad, and many others. Likewise, Imam Malik, he had his students, Suhnun al-Maliki, and Imam Shafi'i, who came later on, Shafi'i and Ahmad radiallahu anhum, and Huma, they came later on. Imam Shafi'i was a student of Imam Muhammad ibn al-Hassan. But even him, you would have a committee of students, like Imam al-Muzani. Imam Ahmad had students as well, like Abu Bakr ibn al-Athram, and many others. So these are schools of thought. It's not just one human being. Abu Hanifa radiallahu anhu, they would spend sometimes 1 day, 2 days, 3 days, investigating, researching, looking at one issue, studying all the verses of the Quran that relate to it, and going through all the hadiths that relate to that particular topic, investigate it, research it, check the chains of narrators, see if there's a contradiction, what is the contradiction. I mean, it's very delicate, it's a very detailed process. And they went through all of this. And then finally they would, after, sometimes they say that it would take months, sometimes 6 months on one issue, whether you should say Ameen loudly or silently. This is not something we should debate about anyway. You do, you know, there's different ways. But, you know, what's preferred? They would spend 6 months and then they would write books. And all of this is documented. You know, whether you should do this or do that. All these schools have different methodologies, and that's what I'm just going to talk about. But, so, they laid down foundations. They had methodologies. All these school of thoughts. And now what I'm going to say to you, I need a lot of attention. They had methodologies. All these schools of thought, Abu Hanifa school, Imam Malik school, Imam Shafi'i, his school, Imam Ahmad ibn Hanbal, they had what they call usul al-fiqh, which is the methodology, the path they use. And why do they use those paths? I'll give you a few examples. This is very important, right? And you need a lot of attention. They used paths. They made, you know, foundations. They had certain methodologies that they used in order to arrive at a conclusive ruling. And those of you who studied slightly may know that, you know, you have the main four sources. The main four sources, the main two sources for deriving rules, the way we pray, the way we worship, the way we do things. The main two sources is Quran and Sunnah, without a doubt, of course, those two are. You know, when another thing is that, you know, sometimes when someone says that they follow a school, there's nothing wrong. Somebody doesn't want to follow school, don't follow school. Somebody wants to follow school, alhamdulillah, follow it, it's good. Don't misinterpret what I said. But the issue is that we don't live in a time where we start arguing. Why are you following the school or why are you not following the school? We don't live in that time. We have other issues and we need to get beyond that. That's a very important point. The person following the school, do not rebuke him, ridicule him, and don't think he's not part of the Sunnah wal Jama'ah. It's a perfectly valid thing to do, and Muslims have been doing it for thousands of years, you know, over thousands of years, you know, throughout the world, even now, throughout the world. If you've been to the majority of the world, they follow schools, right? Majority of the world. You know, some of the brothers have only been to Saudi Arabia, they only, you know, see, the Arabs don't follow. But go to other parts of the world. Go to Syria, go to Jordan, go to Yemen. I've been to Yemen, most of them are Shafi'is. I've been to Syria, I stayed there, I lived there, I studied there. Majority, 50% Hanafis, 50% Shafi'is. Go to Jordan, I've been to Jordan as well. Majority, there are some people who don't follow schools, but they follow schools. I've been to Lebanon, see the Muslims in Lebanon. Go to North African states, go to Egypt. I was there a couple of years ago. Most of them are Shafi'is there. Go to the North African countries, you know, Tunis, Tunisia, and Mauritania, and all these countries. So people do follow schools. It's not like you just go to Saudi Arabia, the only Arabs are Salafis. Who says that? You know, that's a ridiculous statement to make. But if somebody doesn't want to follow school, alhamdulillah, I have friends who don't follow school. I don't have a problem. As long as they are not saying that, you know what, you're wrong, brother, akhi, you know, you're wrong. You're doing wrong, you know, you're deviating. No. It's good brothers. I know some good brothers who don't want to follow schools. Alhamdulillah, I embrace them. They are my brothers. They are my friends. There's nothing to, you know, this is not a time to debate. But the point is that we need to understand and we need to accept one another. These Muslims have been following schools for years. Now these schools, Quran and Sunnah, and I said to a lot of people that look, when someone says, I follow a school, don't say, I follow Abu Hanifa or Shafi'i. You know the better way to say this? Say that I follow the Hanafi school's explanation and interpretation of the Quran and Sunnah. That's a better way to say it. I follow the Maliki school's explanation or interpretation of the Quran and Sunnah. That's a better way to say it. Because that's where it is. You're not following a school. You are following Quran and Sunnah. But rather than you are using, you know, your own brain to understand the Quran and Sunnah, you just have someone explain to you what the Quran and Sunnah means. That's basically what it is. You know, if somebody wants to use their own brain, alhamdulillah, that's you know, good for you. You use your own brain and intellect, and do if you think you're right, you have all the necessary tools, go ahead. But if somebody says, look, I don't want to use my own intellect to, I am confident with the research, with the study of thousands of scholars over thousands of years, starting from Abu Hanifa and his 40, you know, companions, where they spent 3 days, a month, 2 months on one issue. I'm fine with what they did. I don't have time, you know. I go to university, I go to the college. I'm a butcher, a carpenter, I'm a lawyer, I'm a doctor. I have a lot of other things to do. I don't have time. You know, I don't have time to leave my job. I don't have time 24 hours or 22 hours or 24 hours to go and spend my time into looking into all the different rulings. I don't have time for that. So fine, you know, I'll just see whatever they said, alhamdulillah, and I'll just rely on what they did, because they've already done all the hard work for me, presented it to me on the plate. They use methodologies, Qur'an, Sunnah, Ijma' al-Qiyas. You have these four main sources from which rules are derived. Qur'an is the main source. Hadith of the Messenger sallallahu alayhi wa sallam is the second main source. Then you have what we call Ijma', which is the consensus of the Muslim Ummah. And then we have something called Qiyas, which is legal reasoning. It's not analogy, it's not your own opinion. It's legal reasoning. You look at something in the Quran and Sunnah, which there is a text regarding a particular issue, and there's another issue which is a new issue, and you don't find any text in the Quran and Sunnah, but you see the similarity with this issue, with the one which is in the Quran and Sunnah, you apply the same ruling. All the schools of thought, Hanafi, Maliki, Shafi'i, Hanbali, and all the other Mujtahid Imams, Awza'i, Sufyan al-Thawri, Imam Sufyan ibn Uyayna, all of them, they all agree upon these four main sources. Number one, Quran is the main central source from which we take our fiqh, our rules, istinbat al-ahkam. All the schools of thought took it. Now, for example, the Hanafi school, you find, and this is the reason why we find some of the differences. Abu Hanifa radiallahu anhu, he was very particular about the Quran. He had this personal, you know, attachment and bond with the book of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And I mean, it's documented in his biography. I don't have time to go into his biography, but that he would spend, you know, days, hours and hours reading the book of Allah. All night long he would read the book of Allah and derive rules from it. He had this extreme attachment and link and bond and affection with the words of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And this is the reason why in the Hanafi school you find a lot of the rules which are different from some of the other schools, because of this nature of the Quran. Now in the Quran there are verses, what we call verses, in which you have khas, aam. This is a very detailed topic. But khas is something specific. Aam is general. Now there are certain verses in the Quran that are general, right? Abu Hanifa radiallahu anhu, his take on these verses were that the book of Allah is what we call qat'iyyu thubut wa dalala. It's qat'i, it's absolute. You know, the Quran has been established, proven. It's qat'i, meaning that groups of people from groups of people from groups of people have been narrating the Quran to us. There's not even even one word has been changed in the Quran. Its establishment is absolute. It's not probable. It's 100%. It's absolute. And we have certain hadiths which are called mutawatir hadith. Likewise, groups of people relating from groups of people, from groups of people. These ahadith are known as mutawatir, absolute. Very few hadith are like that. Majority of the hadith, whether in Sahih al-Bukhari or Sahih of Imam Muslim, they are khabar ahad, what we call solitary narrated ahadith. Mutawatir are the multiply narrated ahadith. Now, in the school of Abu Hanifa, what happens? Because he's very particular about the Quran. He says the Quran is very important that we, because it is qat'iyyu thubut, and it's, you know, firmly established, therefore it is not possible to make any alterations in the Quran with any solitary narrated ahadith. There's no way you can make something which is general in the Quran, you can't make it restricted because of a hadith. Quran comes first. And because of that, And remember, these are methodologies. The Malikis have their own methodologies, the Shafi'is have their own methodologies. And these methodologies are also not made up from their own pockets. When they make their methodologies, they bring proofs. For that, you have 10 proofs. Why this methodology? Like in the hadith, I'll give you a few, the time is very short, but there are a few examples in the hadith as well. You know, these methodologies, like this particular issue, that they used, for example, there's this case, there's a hadith where a companion, female companion, Fatima bint Qais, she once came to Sayyidina Umar ibn al-Khattab radiallahu anhu and said, "Oh Umar, you know when a woman gets divorced in the waiting period, the Messenger sallallahu alayhi wa sallam told me that she doesn't get any nafaqa, any sukna. She does not get any provision, any financial support. Whereas in the Quran it mentions that yes, askinuhunna min haythu sakantum. It's in the Quran that when a woman is divorced, the husband has to provide. But she said, no, I have the hadith. There's a contradiction. Umar radiallahu anhu said, what did he say? He said that لَا نَتْرُكُ كِتَابَ رَبِّنَا لِقَوْلِ إِمْرَأَةٍ لَا نَدْرِي حَفِظَةً أَمْ نَسِيَةً. We shall not leave the book of our Lord because of what this one woman is saying. We don't know whether she's forgotten or she remembers. This is what we call khabar ahad, khabar wahid. Ahad narrations are the solitary narrated hadiths. It's a dhanni, it's probable. We are not 100% absolute whether the messengers, even though if it's a perfectly sound sahih hadith, but still, there's no comparison between that and the verse of the Quran. Now this has a lot of significant impact on many of the issues. If you have in the Quran like an aam, which is general, Allah says, I'll give you an example. Allah says in the Quran, فَقَرَأُوا مَا تَيَسَّرَ مِنَ الْقُرْآنِ. When you read Salah, فَقَرَأُوا مَا تَيَسَّرَ مِنَ الْقُرْآنِ. When you recite, when you offer prayer, read whatever you are able to do so from the Quran. Right? Which means you are not restricted to reading Surah Al-Fatiha. Whatever. Allah says whatever. Now there are hadiths that you must read. La salata illa bi fatihat al-kitab. There is no prayer valid for the one. There is no prayer. It doesn't say valid. There is no prayer for the one who does not read Al-Fatiha. Surah Al-Fatiha. Now this is the verse of the Quran. There is a hadith. People have their own methodologies. Abu Hanifa's methodology is that the Quran ma is aam. We shall not leave the book of our Lord because of any hadith which is khabar wahid, which is solitary narrated hadith. This is just one example out of about 30 examples. Numerous examples. We will not leave the book of our Lord. That's what they say. I'm not trying to say they're right or they're right. I'm just giving you examples, right? These are methodologies. The Shafi'i school, the Maliki school, and the Hanbali school. They are also right as well. You can have two rights. You can have two rights. Don't worry, you can have two rights. But that's their take on the issue. They take the hadiths and they restrict the ma. The Hanafi school, because of their methodology, they say, no, we will not restrict. We will say, reading of any portion of the Quran, whether you say Allahu Akbar, Qul Huwa Allahu Ahad, Allahu Samad, Lam Yalid, Walam Yulad, Walam Yakul Lahu Kufuwan Ahad, Allahu Akbar, and you go into ruku', salah is valid. The fard, the obligatory part of salah is done. Yes, you did something wrong, because salah, the hadith says, you should be praying Fatiha. Recitation of the Fatiha is wajib. The actual recitation is fard. Recitation of the Fatiha is wajib. Whereas according to the Shafi'i, the Maliki, the Hanbali school, your salah becomes invalid. Because reciting Fatiha is fard. They say, no, it's not fard. And what the Hanafi school states, we're trying to act upon both. The verse of the Quran will indicate recitation of any portion of the Quran is fard. Reciting Surah Al-Fatiha becomes wajib. There are many, and then they say, La Salat, the hadith which says that there is no prayer, meaning there is no complete prayer. You've missed out a wajib. You've not done something good. You should have been off reciting Surah Al-Fatiha. And there are many, many examples. There's what we call mutlaq. We have something called mutlaq and muqayyad in the Book of Allah. Mutlaq is general. Muqayyad is restricted. If there's a verse that is mutlaq in the Quran, general, again, like am. And there's a hadith, can you restrict the verse of the Quran or not? Again, differences in methodology. Again, there's a verse in the Quran, Allah says, Ya ayyuha alladhina amanu ruk'u. O you who believe, make ruku' wasjudu, and perform sajda, prostrate. The Quran says, make ruku', and that's it. The Quran doesn't say how, Just offer your salah and perform ruku' wasjudu and prostrate, make sajda. Now, that's what the Quran says. In the hadith, there's a hadith, the Messenger sallallahu alayhi wa sallam was sitting and a companion came and he offered his salah really hastily. He said, قُمْ فَصَلِّ فَإِنَّكَ لَمْ تُصَلِّ. Stand up, repeat your prayer because you haven't repeated. He repeated second time. He said, قُمْ فَصَلِّ فَإِنَّكَ لَمْ تُصَلِّ. Three times. He said, Ya Rasulullah, Messenger of Allah, I can't do better than this. Then he practically taught him. And he said to him, look, this is the way. You were really hasty in your prayer. فَإِذَا اطْمَأْنَنْتَ جَالِسًا فَإِذَا اطْمَأْنَنْتَ قَائِمًا. When you are calm, composed in your ruku', and then when you stand up, be calm and composed and collected in your sujood. This is what we call at-tumanina fi salah. Because of this hadith, many schools of thought state at-tumanina fi salah is fard. If you do not, and which is very important, we should, you know, some of our masjids, you know, when they pray really fast, you can barely offer, you know, subhana rabbil azim. Now some of the masjids have a really big problem, seriously. You do subhana rabbil azim and imam, sami Allahu liman hamida. Before you can even say rabbana lakal hamd, Allah, we need to offer our salah in a very calm manner. Because of this hadith, we must. But the technical difference is that the Hanafi school says that this is a hadith, but the Quranic verse is general, therefore the obligation is just ruku'. If somebody did ruku' but without this calmness, the fard is done, but they left out a wajib. It was wrong what they did. They are simple for doing so. They shouldn't have done that. But it's not wajib. It's not fard. Your salah doesn't become invalid. According to the Shafi'i and Maliki school, the salah becomes invalid. There are a lot of examples. There are many examples. These are examples from the book of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala about the hadith of the message. And also, there's another issue here. Amr, you know, Amr in the Quran, and Amr is it's a command. Command to do something. Amr is a command to do something. There's approximately 15 different meanings of Amr. There are different meanings of Amr. Amr means do, sighatul Amr. Sometimes Amr comes for wujub. Sometimes Amr comes for wujub. Wujub means obligation. Allah says, aqimu wa salah. Offer your salah. You have to. Sometimes it's for what we call nadaf, recommendation. Allah says, ya ayyuhalladhina amanu, idha tadayantum bidaynin ila ajalin musamman faktubu. When you do a credit transaction, write it down. It's not absolutely fard. Sighatul Amr. There are, you know, different. There's about 15 types of Amr. Now, you know when you pick up the Quran or Hadith, you pick up the Hadith, right? And there's a Hadith there, there's an Amr. The Messenger sallallahu alayhi wa sallam saying, like for example, he said to Abbas, Ibn Abbas, he said, Ya ghulam, sammillah, O my child, when you eat, take the name of Allah. وَكُلْ بِيَمِينِكَ, eat with your right hand. وَكُلْ مِمَّا يَلِيكَ, eat with the food that, eat from the, of the food that is in front of you. Different types of Amr. Will the Amr of obligation be written in red, and the Amr of recommendation in blue, and the Amr of, you know, permissibility in green, and some pink and some brown? Everything's the same. You can't, how do we know? Could we hear the Messenger of Allah's voice? You know, there's a student comes to the teacher and says, you know what, I want to go home. He comes to the student who's really, he doesn't really function well in the school, and he's always skiving, and the teacher, there's one good student. He never misses class. He comes to the teacher, today I've got really bad headache, can I go home? Okay, go. And there's another one, he's always skiving, and today he came 10 times to the teacher. I want to go home. He said, no. And then the 15th time when he came to his teacher, okay, go. Does that mean go? It means no. Now, both will be written, okay, go. Is one in red, one in blue? How do you know which one? We can't hear the sound of the Messenger sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. What type of Amr is this? You have to try to understand what type of Amr, out of the 15, 20 different types of Amr. How do we know? In light of all the other hadiths, hundreds and thousands of hadiths. And that's what the Jews did. You pick up Sahih al-Bukhari yourself, how would you know which Amr is this? Is it of recommendation? Is it of obligation? Is it of just, you know, recommendation or permissibility? And this is why there are differences in Amr as well. You know this about the sexual issue about a man, his wife is on menstruation. The Zahiri school, Ibn Hazm al-Zahiri, because his methodology was Amr is always for obligation. The Hanafi, Maliki, Shafi'i, Hanbali, all the four schools, they state that Amr Command is always for obligation unless there is a qareena, unless there is an indication. And if that indication indicates that it's not for wujub, it's not for obligation, then we will use that. So in this particular instance, all the four schools say you don't have to have sex with your wife straight after she comes back, you know, she becomes pure from menstruation. You don't have to. But the Zahiri school says the day, the moment she has to do her ghusl and you have to get on the bed and have sex with her. You have to, because Allah says, فَأْتُوهُنَّ, approach them. Because it's amr, wujub. The Hanafi, Maliki, Shafi'i, Hanbali say, no, this is just, it's permissible now. You don't have to haste, you've got a whole, you know, another 2-3 weeks, not a problem. Or even if you don't want to, that's, you know, up to you. It's just permissibility. So, these are issues. And then hadith as well. There's methodology about hadith. There's so many real things to do. We should have a whole course on it, seriously, like a 2-3 day course. These lectures are not enough. I mean, with hadith, there are general principles. There are examples that I could talk about. Like, you know, some of the major mistakes or basic mistakes that people make. Thinking that, you know, sahih hadiths are all restricted in the sahih of Imam al-Bukhari. That's an obscene remark to make. It's outrageous. Nobody has said ever that all al-ahadith al-sahiha, sahih, rigorously authenticated hadith, are restricted in Sahih al-Bukhari and Sahih Muslim. No. When we look at a hadith, whether it's sahih or not, it's not because it's not on the basis of which book it is found. It's based on the basis of what? The chain of transmission. Rather, Imam al-Bukhari, you know what the name of Imam al-Bukhari's book is? Al-Jami'u al-Musnadu al-Sahihu al-Mukhtasar min Umuri Rasulillahi sallallahu alayhi wa sallam wa sunanihi wa ayyanihi. That's the name of the book. It's not Bukhari. Bukhari was his name. That was Imam al-Muhammad, Abu Abdullah Muhammad ibn Ismail al-Bukhari. His book's name was Al-Jami'u al-Musnadu al-Sahihu al-Mukhtasar. Now, Mukhtasar, he himself is indicating that this is a very short, small collection of hadith sahiha. Hadith sahiha. There's numerous other sahih hadith in numerous other books. Doesn't mean if I had a methodology and I only collected, I didn't want to compile 600 volumes, neither do I have time for that. There are sahih hadiths elsewhere as well. It's not only Bukhari and Muslim. The book of, and likewise Imam Muslim. His book was Al-Musnad al-Sahih al-Mukhtasar min al-Sunani bi-Naqli al-Adli al-Adl an Rasulillah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. Anyway, there are many, many things about hadith as well. But just a few, another one or two just things about hadith that there are methodologies used by the hadith these schools of thought as well. Like for example, there's a hadith that's called hadith mursal. Hadith mursal, there's a very detailed explanation what a hadith mursal is. I don't have time to talk about it. You know, it's basically there's you know, a tabi'i relating directly from the Messenger sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. But there's a massive debate between the Shafi'i, Hanafi, Maliki, Hanbali scholars whether you can use a hadith mursal as a source of evidence or not. According to the Hanafi school, the Maliki school, you can use it as a source of evidence. According to the Shafi'i school, no. Now based on this, yes and no, they have the evidences. But based on that difference of opinion, there are many issues. Like for example, you know, a man touches a woman. Does his wudu break or not? According to the Hanafis and Malikis, no, it doesn't break. Why does a hadith? This hadith is in, you know, the Messenger sallallahu alayhi wa sallam kana yuqabbilu ba'da azwajihi wa la yatawadda. The Messenger sallallahu alayhi wa sallam used to kiss his wife and then go and pray Allahu Akbar. So he's touched his wife. This is a sound hadith in the Sunan of Imam Abu Dawud and the Sunan of Imam al-Nasa'i. But it was a mursal hadith, which means that there's a disconnection. Ibrahim al-Taymi'i did not hear from Aisha radiallahu anha. The Shafi'i school, they say, it will break your wudu. If you touch your wife, any woman, your wife, mahram, non-mahram, the wudu invalidates. It becomes invalidated. Why? This hadith, it's a mursal hadith and we do not accept it. And they say, awla mastumun nisa. There are many examples like that. Sometimes, you know, there's a principle where there's a hadith, which is again, khabar wahid, solitary narrated hadith. There's only one narrator reporting something which should have been reported and known by and discovered by everyone. But there's only one person. What happens in that case? Do you understand what I'm saying? There's one hadith So many scholars say that if there's one hadith, there's only one reporter relating a particular hadith, it's a solitary narrated hadith, if the sanad, if the chain of transmission is authentic, we'll accept it. The Hanafi school says that if this hadith is relating to something which everybody should have been common knowledge, then no sahabi, only one companion. Remember, Sayyidina Umar, what did he say? I mentioned earlier on that he said that this woman, we don't know, we won't leave the book of our Lord because of a woman who heard from the messengers, not because of a woman, whether it was a man or a woman, but because of this individual who happened to be a woman, heard from the messenger sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, we don't know whether she remembered or she forgot. Now, there's an example, you know, there's an issue, for example, does your wudu break by touching your private parts? Masud dhaka, the male organ. According to Imam Shafi'i and Imam Malik, if a man was to touch his private parts and his organ, wudu breaks. Hadith, there's a female, Sahabiyya, Busra bin Safwan, who said, the Messenger sallallahu alayhi wa sallam said, man massa dhakarahu, whoever touches his, you know, private parts, fala yusalli, he should not read salah hatta yatawadda, until he does not do wudu. Sunan al-Tirmidhi, Sunan ibn Malik, sound hadith. The Hanafis and some others, they say no. Your wudu does not break. Why? Because they have another hadith as well. These are two apparently contradicting hadiths. They have a hadith which is related by Talq bin Ali, who says that he asked the Messenger sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, do I have to do wudu if I touch my private part? He said no. He said, hal huwa illa bud'atun minka, it's only a part of your body. It's like touching your ear, you know, does it break your wudu? No, it's just a part of your body. Why would your wudu break? Now this hadith is also perfectly sound, recorded by Imam Ahmad and many others. Now, the Hanafis, which hadith would you prefer? The Hanafi school said, we will prefer the hadith of this Talq bin Ali. Why? Because that hadith, which is related by this female companion, is regarding an issue that should have been common knowledge. Everybody should have known. Nobody knows, no other sahabi, no companion has related anything about wudu breaking because of touching your private parts. One female companion out of hundreds and thousands of companions, we don't know, she might have made a mistake, she must have misunderstood. There's a possibility of misunderstanding. And there are many other things. Sometimes there's a hadith which is related by a particular reporter, but their action, their personal action goes against what they are relating. Imagine a sahabi or any other, if it's a sahabi, then there's a different scenario. If it's a non-companion, there's another scenario. But relating a hadith, right? And then doing something which is in contradiction to that hadith. The Shafi'i school says, not a problem. Al-hujjatu fima naqalahu, la fima fa'alahu. Our source of evidence is in what this companion or this rawi, this reporter is relating, not what they're doing. Don't look at the scholar what he's doing, just act upon what he's saying. The Hanafis say, no. If this sahabi or a non-companion is relating a hadith, and then he's doing something which is in contradiction to what he's reporting, then there's a major problem here. Well, what is the problem? Either the hadith is mansukh, abrogated, cancelled, or there's something wrong, he's misunderstood. Or if it's a non-companion, then this person's not acting, if it's non-sahabi, then he's not acting upon it, then he's not an adil, an upright person anymore. If it's a sahabi, it's definitely upright, but this hadith must have been abrogated. Or something's wrong. You cannot take this hadith. Now, many issues because of this. There are differences of opinion. The famous issue here is raising your hands in prayer. Rafa'u al-yadayn. Remember, don't start arguing about whether you should raise your hands in prayer or not. Both are valid. Both are perfectly fine. All the schools of thought completely, unanimously agree. Whether you raise your hands in prayer or you don't raise your hands in prayer, it's fine. What's preferable? The Shafi'i school, remember what did they say? If the rawi reporter is acting in contradiction to what he's reporting, not a problem. There's a hadith that this is in Sahih al-Bukhari, Sahih Muslim. Abdullah ibn Umar radiallahu anhu, he said, كَانَ النَّبِيُّ صَلَى اللَّهُ عَلَيْهِ وَسَلَمْ, you know, there's a hadith, فَإِذَا أَرَادَ أَنْ يَرْكَعَ رَفَعَهُمَا مِثْلَ ذَلِكَ. When he would do ruku', he would raise his hands. When he comes back from ruku', raise his hands. Right? This is the hadith in Sahih al-Bukhari, in Sahih Muslim. The Hanafis and the Malikis as well, Malikis have two opinions, but one opinion, strong opinion in the Malikis is that you don't, it's preferable, you don't. Perfectly fine, even the Hanafis, perfectly permissible, it's not a problem, you can do it. I generally follow the Hanafi school, but I raise my hands in prayer sometimes, not a problem. Because it's only what's preferable. Sometimes we get too biased about madhabs as well, that's another topic, that's another extreme as well. Right? Don't get into that extreme as well. And all these problems happen in the world because of extremism. You go more extreme to the right, people will go more extreme to the left. It's always a reaction. All these problems are because of reaction. If you are rigid on your way, the others will go rigid on their way. We need to try to come into the center, all of us. Now, raising your hands, the Hanafis do not. Why? There's a hadith of Sayyidina Abdullah ibn Mas'ud radiallahu anhu. This is a hadith in the Musnad of Imam Ahmad. Imagine, Imam Ahmad himself is of the opinion that you should raise your hands. And he is recording this hadith in his own Musnad. Sunan of Imam At-Tirmidhi, Sunan of Imam Abu Dawud. Abdullah ibn Mas'ud said, لَأُصَلِّيَنَّ لَكُمْ I will show to you Salat Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. I will show to you how the Messenger sallallahu alayhi wa sallam offered his prayer. And then he fasalla, then he prayed. فَلَمْ يَرْفَعْ يَدَيْهِ إِلَّا مَرَّةً وَاحِدًا He never raised his hands except once in the Takbirat al-Ihram. He never raised his hands. Two apparently sound, both of them are fine hadith, contradicting one another. You know, the real answer is that the Messenger sallallahu alayhi wa sallam done things in both ways. He did it this way, that's the real explanation. What's preferred? The Hanafis say, we prefer which hadith? This one. Why? Because the one which is in Sahih al-Bukhari, Sahih Muslim, Abdullah ibn Umar, where he said the Messenger sallallahu alayhi wa sallam would raise his hands in prayer, his personal action, his personal practice was contradictory. Mujahid, who was a tabi'i, the student of Abdullah ibn Umar, he says, صَلَّيْتُ خَلْفَ ابْنَ عُمَرْ I prayed many times behind Ibn Umar. فَلَمْ يَكُنْ يَرْفَعْ يَدَيْهِ He would not raise his hands. إِلَّا فِي التَّكْبِيرَةِ الْأُولَى He would only raise his hands when he used to do takbiratul ihram. So this rawi narrating the hadith and then his personal practice is contradictory. So because of that, because of the contradiction, the Hanafis do not take that. And then we have methodologies. This is just a few examples. You know, in Sunnah, then we have ijma, which is a consensus of the Muslim Ummah. Many issues. There are differences between the Imam Malik school and the rest of the schools. Why? Because Imam Malik radiallahu anhu has a special something called ijma'u ahlil Madinah, the consensus of the people of Medina. He would give preference to the consensus of the people of Medina over the consensus of anyone else. The others did not accept that, and because of that, there are differences between the Maliki school and the other schools. These are methodologies, and likewise legal reasoning. Qiyas, which is legal reasoning. I like to use the term legal reasoning. It's not your own, you're not making your own opinions up, but it's legal reasoning, which means that you look at, as I said, certain texts in the Quran and Sunnah, it goes back to the Quran and Sunnah, where there are clear texts about issues, you see the similarity in certain issues where you don't find texts. You can only do legal reasoning where you don't have clear Quranic verse or a hadith, and you apply it. And there are many, many examples for that as well. And like, for example, there's a hadith of the Messenger sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. A man, he came to the Messenger sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. He said, Ya Rasulullah, halaktu. I'm destroyed. He said, Wa ma ahlakaka? What happened to you? Why do you think you're destroyed? He said, Waqaqtu imra'ati fi Ramadan. During the day, in the month of Ramadan, I had sexual intercourse with my wife. I broke my fast and I'm really sad about this. The Messenger sallallahu alayhi wa sallam said, Give kafara. You know, the hadith is long. But the point is that this kafara was regarding having sexual relations with your spouse. Now, it wasn't regarding eating and drinking. Though some people said we won't use legal reasoning, so you only have to do kafara if you have sexual intercourse with your spouse. Others said, look, it's not only to sexual intercourse, you can extend the ruling. This is what we call legal reasoning. Extended. If somebody eats or drinks intentionally, deliberately, he has to also give the kafara, the expiation. Likewise, this man, this person who came, was a man. Even if a woman was to, you know, involve herself in sexual relations, she would have to also give kafara. Some said, no, that's it. Restrict to the what's in the hadith. So it's only for a man. If a woman does that, no kafara. If you eat and drink, no kafara. That's not using qiyas. So these are, you know, a lot of these issues. But the point is, I mean, you can't really get anything across in 1 hour. probably, I don't know, if you're more confused, or alhamdulillah, if you're not confused, alhamdulillah, anyway. But the issue here is, the point here is, finally, and I will end with this, this is a very complex situation. It's not about just picking up a hadith book and say, brother, look, this is a hadith in Sahih Muslim. I saw the translation on Shaykh Google, Hafidhahullah, and this is what it is, and this is a hadith, and you have to do this, right? This is not about that. This is a methodology. Thousands of scholars have written thousands of books. Just as usul, juristic methodology in the Hanafi school, you could have, you know, pack a whole room full of books, a library on just methodology. Numerous books in the Hanafi school. The Maliki school has numerous books. The Shafi'i school, Imam al-Shafi'i radiallahu anhu, himself wrote al-Risala. And even in the Hanbali school. There are many books. So this is a very deep issue. So, you know, ladies, just take it easy, inshallah. And jazakallah khair for listening. Aqulu qawli hadha wa astaghfirullah. Wa sallallahu wa sallam ala sayyidina Muhammad wa ala alihi wa sahbihi wa sallim. Wa assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah.
As far as I understand, non-conformism, at least in the present day and age, is of three types. One type is the fact of the people that...
Just try to make it short, quick, short.
Short? Okay. Three types of non-conformism. One type is people who do not accept madhabs at all. For example, Al-Albani or whatever. And there are other people who do accept madhabs, for example, Ibn Baz, but they have the policy of if we see a hadith which is stronger in opinion, then we take that hadith and we leave the madhab. And the third type is people who are madhabi, but they basically, for example, if they're Hanafi, but they've been raising their hands. So, in all three circumstances, what is our approach to all three people? What is the ruling or following
بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم الحمد لله والصلاة والسلام على رسول الله تعالى وبعد. First of all, it's not my place or anybody's place to condemn people to any particular place. So I would never be standing here and I would never say that someone who does not follow a school is destined to go to the fire of hell. Or someone who does not follow school is deviated. I would never say that. And it's not our position to, you know, condemn people to any abode. We leave it in the hands of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Actually, you know, I wrote an article once when somebody asked that, are those who do not follow school sinful? I said, I'm not here to judge whether they are sinful or not. It's between them and Allah. But the issue here is that, okay, there's two types of people in the world. We are either someone's a muqallid or someone's a mujtahid, right? And then you have levels of muqallid. Either you're a mujtahid. Mujtahid is someone who, on the caliber of people like Abu Hanifa, Malik, Shafi, Ahmed, Sufyan, Thawri, Awza'i, and others. Or you're a muqallid. A mujtahid does not have to follow someone, but a muqallid who does not, you know, and there are prerequisites of ijtihad. Then he must follow. Now there are levels of a muqallid as well. There are certain muqallid. Some are like absolutely have no information about Islam whatsoever. That's why, you know, some of those ulama, they said madhabul ami madhabu muftihi, which means that the general layperson, his madhab is the madhab of his local imam and the local mufti and the local jurist. That's he doesn't know, he need to even know whether he's following Hanafi, Shafi, Maliki, Hanbali, whatever. You ask your local, as long as you know you have full trust and confidence in your local sheikh, you ask him, alhamdulillah, whatever response he gives to you, you accept that, you take it. That's it. So that's one level of people who have no understanding whatsoever. Then there are certain people who do know, understand why they follow a school, and they have a bit of good understanding, they know the proofs. Another issue here as well is that when you follow a school, it doesn't mean that you should not even think about proofs. Who said that, you know? If a person is a Hanafi, or for example, someone's a Maliki, without a doubt, look for the proofs and evidences. You should. Like for example, in the Hanafi school, there's actually an encyclopedia. I don't know if you guys know this. There's an encyclopedia in the Hanafi school called I'lam al-Sunan. 24 volumes. All the evidences from the hadith for the Hanafi school, 24 volumes in Arabic. These are all evidences. Every school has an evidence. There's no school that is baseless. There's no school. Everybody has evidences, and we will not know until we go to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala on the day of judgment. We won't know who was actually absolutely accurate. Nobody would know. I tell the students sometimes, one of the things that I want to do is when you go in Akhirah, find out who was actually accurate and not. In the Akhirah, in Jannah, you know, if you touch a woman, your wudu breaks or not. The Shafi'i says it does break, invalidates your wudu. The Hanafis don't. One of the things I want to do in Akhirah is ask Allah, which opinion was a true opinion? Because in this world, you will, until you die, you will not know. Because we don't know, and Allah left it like that. You will not know. But Allah has made both opinions to be acceptable. It's an ijtihad. مَنْ اجْتَهَدَ فَأَصَابَ فَلَهُ أَجْرَانِ وَمَنْ أَخْطَأَ فَلَهُ أَجْرٌ وَاحِدٌ. Someone who has the prerequisites of ijtihad, and did ijtihad, and was correct, two rewards. If you made a mistake, one reward. Allah will accept both ijtihads. But ultimately, by Allah, there's only one truth. This is actually this is an issue that's been discussed by the scholars. Is both things true by Allah, or only one? There's only one truth. You can't have black and white, both true. Allah accepts both, but ultimately there's only one truth. Allah has accepted both because of the ijtihad, but only one truth. We'll find that in Akhirah. You know, we'll have a lesson there, inshallah. You know, we can ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So, within the people of taqleed, there are different levels. And there are certain scholars who are very deep into the understanding. They primarily follow a school, but in certain issues, because they've really investigated the issue deep, they have a different opinion. They don't follow the school's opinion in that particular issue. So you could have that as well. So I don't really like to say which group is doing what and wrong, but the bottom line here is that if someone does not have the necessary tools of doing ijtihad, then they must follow. And really, brothers, I tell you one thing. You know, in this day and age, there is no one who does not follow. There's no human being, no Muslim. Whether he claims that he follows a school or not, you can never find someone who does not follow anyone. If you find a person like that, bring him to me. Impossible. Brother, this is the opinion. This is how you should do your salah. Why? There's a hadith. Where is the hadith? Here. How do you know? What kind of hadith is this? It's sahih. How do you know? Oh, Imam al-Dhahabi said this is sahih. Imam this said this is sahih. Imam this chain of narrators. What are you doing? Imam al-Taymiyyah said it. You're following someone. You have to. Impossible. You're following Abu Hanifa, Malik, Shafi'i, Ahmad, or Ibn al-Qayyim, or Ibn al-Taymiyyah. You're following someone. You can't just directly ask the Messenger sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. La mafar min al-taqleed. There is no... You can't do away with taqleed. You have to follow. You're following someone. You know, there was this one sheikh, and I'll just end this question with this. He was sat in Saudi Arabia, in Hijaz, in the Haram of Mecca. One brother came who was quite staunch in not following a particular school. He said, look, I heard you're the great sheikh of the Hanafis in the subcontinent. He said, no, I'm just a student. He said, well, I want to have a debate with you. Said, okay, you know, I don't like having debates, but fine, if you have a question, well, let's discuss something. Said, okay, I have certain questions that I disagree with the Hanafi school, but before we move on, I have a condition. So, okay, I do not want, when you tell me something, your evidence has to be either a verse of the Quran or a hadith sahih. That's it. I will not accept a weak hadith and no opinions of men. That's it. Quranic verse or hadith sahih. So okay, fine. Accepted. So before we go on, can I just ask you, do you know what the definition of a sahih hadith is? What do you think? You know, you think I don't know what the hadith sahih definition is? So no, I trust you. But just so that we're on the same wavelength, I just want to know so that your understanding of a sahih hadith is the same as mine. So okay, so start it. Conditions. There's five conditions for sahih, you know, hadith. Ittasal al-sanad and all the rawis are adil, but it is a long definition. He says, when he started his definition of the sahih hadith, he said, wait, brother, I have a condition too as well. My condition is, give me the definition of a sahih hadith in light of only a Quran verse or a hadith sahih. That's it. I'm not going to accept your condition, my condition. Give me a Quranic verse where Allah says, Surah Al-Fatiha or Baqarah, Ya ayyuha alladhina amanu al-hadithu sahih hakadha, khamsa shurut. Oh, it is a hadith. Who made these five conditions? Men made these five conditions. Who made these five conditions? Scholars of this ummah, muhaddithun, the course you read about the journey of hadith, they made these conditions. Did the Messenger sallallahu alayhi wa sallam make this condition? No. Sahaba? No. Who made these conditions? People in the 3rd, 4th century. So, whatever you do, there's no way out. You have to follow. These are some questions which are maybe not related to today's topic. Let me see if there's one relating to the topic about. Why do Shafi'i follow Hanafi ruling for fudu whilst doing tawaf? Does it not disrupt the Shafi'i methodology? Maybe the question is trying to ask that sometimes what happens is that certain rulings in a particular school is extremely difficult in certain situations. This is another topic altogether where we have darura, haja, need, the situations of extreme need and necessity. So because of that, certain rules are relaxed because of the extreme hardship. And this is taken from the Quran and Sunnah. There are many examples for that. So, yeah, sometimes the Shafi'i school, the Maliki school, like certain rules in the Hanafi school are very difficult to act upon. So they take the rukhsa, not to make things just easy, sometimes genuine hardship. But this is another topic that we can talk about. This question here, as a follower of the Hanafi school of thought, interpretation of the Quran, and this is what the question, you know what I said in my talk. As a follower of the Hanafi school's interpretation of the Quran and Sunnah, this is good. Is it permissible or is the salah valid when reading behind an imam from the other three? Yeah, it's fine. You can read, of course. That's another extreme. You, a Shafi'i, can read behind a Hanafi, Hanafi behind a Maliki, Maliki behind a... I mean, come on, if Imam Malik came today and read salah, would you not read behind him? If you're a Hanafi, would you say, no, Imam Malik, sorry, you know, I'm not going to read behind you. I'll be the first one to read behind Imam Malik and Imam Ahmed, despite him doing things differently. So, of course, it's not a problem. You know, this is going to the other extreme. That, oh, this madhab, that madhab. You know, just read. Don't worry about too many things. Read your salah. Don't look for too many things. Don't search for. We are not mukallaf. What we are responsible to do is we just close our eyes and pray. If you see something majorly wrong in the prayer itself, now then there's a discussion. Some scholars said the imam's prayer should be valid according to his school. Even though if it's not valid according to your school. Some said, no, his salah should be valid according to your school. Now, but the point here is that you don't have to go and investigate. You don't go to the imam. Imam, did you touch your woman, your wife before you came? Did you do wudu? You don't have to do all that. Assume, presume, everything's fine. Allahu Akbar, don't even look. Just Allahu Akbar, read. It's all done. You don't have to worry too much. Is it possible to pick and choose between different madhabs and take interpretations that we most agree with more, for example? Again, this issue as well, as I said, it's not a good idea to pick and choose. Because what happens is that we start following our desires. And we say, okay, one is slowly, we'll become really relaxed and lax about the whole situation. But as I said, if there are genuine situations of need and necessity, then maybe, you know, maybe just consult a scholar and then take it from there. But just generally picking and choosing is not a good idea. And some of the imams earlier on, the salaf, they said that, you know, if somebody was to pick and choose, مَنْ أَخَذَ بِالنَّوَادِرِ الْعُلَمَاءِ فَقَدْ خَرَجَ عَلِ الْإِسْلَامِ. Sometimes you can pick and choose. You know, all the imams, besides the 4th school, even the other imams, they all have isolated opinions. If somebody wants to go and pick, choose all the isolated, easy opinions, you could make a religion that is made by Shaytan and nobody else. Really. You can find something by Imam al-Awza'i, wherein he goes against the whole ummah. You take that easy ruling. You go to Imam Sufyan al-Thawri, take that easy ruling which is against the whole ummah. Put that in your book. Take something from the Shafi'i, the Hanafi, the Maliki. You can just make a book of rukhsas, book of concessions. There's no Islam, you don't have to do anything then. So, you know, be very careful. Is it permissible to get your Qurban? Again, this is not related to the topic. This person, you can ask me directly, inshallah. There's a name of charity, I don't like to name names. How do you know if your Qurbani, which is Udhiyah, accepted or not? Is this? Okay, you can just speak to me about this, inshallah. Unfortunately, I missed the first part of the talk. My talk, I guess. Are you talking about my talk, yeah? I have the first talk. I have no knowledge of madhabs. Where is the best starting point you would recommend me? It depends. I think if you want to learn about madhabs, or do you want to learn how to pray, etc., first from a madhab. Sometimes it's better to learn how to pray and things like that according to a particular school and then go into the madhabs. But if you don't feel comfortable and you don't feel confident to learn a particular madhab, but you want to know about the madhabs before you actually learn, then fine, you know, there are a lot of books. There's a book in English written by one of my teachers, Sheikh Taqi al-Uthmani, Legal Status of Following a Madhab. You can read that book. There are a lot of books on the topic. Sheikh Abdul Rahman Ibn Yusuf, who just spoke before me, his brilliant book, Fiqh al-Imam, a great book, where he talks about the many evidences and, you know, about these different issues. But that's again going to specific topics. The issue of following a madhab itself, the legal status of following a madhab is a good book that you can read in English. Start off with that, and then inshallah, you know, you could ask for some other time, you could look at some more books. There's quite a few things on the internet, maybe some talks, some lectures here and there, I don't know, maybe. But make sure you listen to reliable people. What are the prerequisites of a mujtahid? I think the first speaker, did Sheikh Abdul Rahman talk about this? He didn't talk about this? Because he was supposed to talk about this. I spoke to him last night and he said he was going to talk about this. Are there ijtihad on qat'i issues? Okay, this is a good topic. Good question. There's two parts of this question. Prerequisites of a mujtahid, that's a topic on its own. You need a 2-hour lecture on that. Prerequisites of ijtihad. Who is a mujtahid? There's so many different areas you need to be an expert in before you can even think that you're a mujtahid. The problem today is that we are deluded. We are deluded into thinking. Every person learns, as I said, a few words of Arabic. I'm a mujtahid. You do a weekend course, a course like this, you're a mufti or you're a qadi. Now, we are all students. I mean, even my title, people use, I don't like the title. I mean, mufti is a big title in the earlier times. That used to be a title that used to be only given to like major people who would be really deep in the understanding of. But nowadays we use it, okay, fine. It's what we call urfan. It's just a customary usage. It's not the real usage of the term. The classical usage. It was a very, very deep meaning that was attached to this particular title. But that's what happens nowadays. People just attend a course here and there, go to some country, Syria, here, there, and a few little words of Arabic, and that's it. Sheikh, come. I'm finishing, just 2 minutes. Sheikh. That's a topic on its own, but this second question, is there ijtihad on qat'i issues? No. Look, I'll just end with this. You know, in the Quran and Sunnah, there are clear things that require no taqleed and no ijtihad. We don't have to follow a madhab to know zina is haram. You know, someone says, zina, haram, why? Oh, Imam Shafi'i says. Oh, it's in the book. Do you have to look for references in the Shafi'i madhab to know backbiting is haram? Of course not. Majority of the rules of Islam are qat'i, absolute, clear cut. There is no ijtihad, there is no taqleed. There's no following of anyone. It's clear. Backbiting, jealousy, hatred, enmity in the heart, the prohibition of pride and arrogance, all these issues. Yes, there are certain verses of the Quran and certain hadith that deal with ahkam, as I said. Where we find, for example, contradiction. There's a hadith of the Messenger sallallahu alaihi wasallam says that la salat illa bi fatiha bil kitab. There is no salah if you don't read fatiha. There's another hadith where he says that man kana lahu imamun fa qira'atu imami qira'atun lahu. Whoever has an imam, imam's recitation is sufficient for him. You don't have to read behind the imam. Now these are two apparently contradicting. What do? Do you just use your own intellect and try to see which one you want to act upon? Or you leave it to the research done by thousands of scholars over thousands of years, as I explained, and follow what they said. So ijtihad and taqleed is only regarding those issues in which there is ambiguity, there is no clarification, or there's contradiction. You might find two hadiths contradictory, what do? Okay? So it's only about those issues. The clear-cut qat'i issues, there is no ijtihad, there is no following of a school, and there is no taqleed, inshallah. جزاك الله قل قولي هذا واستغفر الله ان شاء الله.